I love that Aileen talked about seasons at the beginning when she prayed for the food and the fellowship, and it's just so appropriate that we would sorry. That'd be so embarrassing if that went off. It's about what, a week and a half ago that wind came in, and the next day it was different season. And they can come on you that fast. We have a brand new Walmart, and I'm so late. I just went there this week. How long has it been open? Oh, okay. Well, I live there, and I just went in there. And I don't even remember why we went in there. I don't think we found what we went in there for, but I was walking around, and I found myself in the hunting section. And there was this whole row devoted to different kinds of pea. And then there was this massive section of little whistles that make you sound like a deer in heat, or a buck that wants to find a deer in heat, or a baby deer that's in distress, or a turkey. And I just thought, only in Maine. And I love that. We're having this massive ongoing yard sale, and there's this boat cushion thing that's camo. And I'm like, get rid of that. Nobody wants that. And then I thought, wait a minute, everybody wants that. Everybody wants this stuff. And the men, they were all around that row like kids at Toys R Us. Have you seen them? Your husbands are probably these men. On the way up here, this stinky skunk, my husband cannot smell them. And I said, oh, woo! I always do that, woo! And I rolled the window down after a time and tried to air out the car. Next thing I know, he's slamming the brakes on because there's this turkey on, I think it was on 95. Yeah, we were on 95, I think. Anyway, this thing is walking across the road. God gave this thing wings, right? Does he use them? No. This big, long neck. And we had to slam our brakes on so we wouldn't hit. So all these weird seasons, hunting season. And that's exactly what's been on my heart, is seasons. Seasons in life, seasons in ministry, probably because my husband and I are in a new one. And sometimes they're fun seasons and sometimes they're not. And sometimes they're painful and they're wonderful. If you've just had a baby, you're in a lactating season again. And school just started. And if you're a homeschooling mom, you're in an overwhelming, regimented, hopefully you want to be, it's in your dream to be season, but it never is. Or maybe you're one of those really, really good ones and you make the rest of the other ones, like I used to be, feel like we wish we were like you. All these weird seasons. Maybe your mom or your dad or somebody dear to you that has always taken care of you is now the weaker one. And that's your season. You guys, I'm going to be really emotional today, so just bear with me. That's why I asked for Kleenex. But in all of those seasons, they're ordained by God. They're ordained by God. They're all hard. They're all different. Sometimes they're really fun. That doesn't mean that they're easy. They just are. They are what they are. On my husband's birthday in August, my mom gave him a card, and it had these verses. That's why I wanted to sing that song out of Psalm 92, because primarily I'm going to be in Psalm 92 today. I want to talk a little bit about seasons, and I'm going to ramble a little bit and kind of tell you how I got to where I'm going, Lord willing. In the card, it was Psalm 92. These are kind of famous verses. Verses 12 through 14. And it says, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They will be full of sap and very green. I loved it. The minute that I read the card, I said to the Holy Spirit quickened my heart, and I thought, this is what I want to teach out of. Mostly it was for selfish reasons, because I've been in a season where I have wondered if the Lord is telling me to pass the baton, you know, to somebody younger. And any of you feel like that sometimes? Yeah. No, he's not. He's not telling you that. And he wasn't telling me that. This verse really encouraged my heart that until I'm dead, until I take my last breath, I will be fruitful. And I will be fruitful because I stand righteous before this miraculous holy God that puts his life in me, the life of the Holy Spirit. And it might be a Corrie Ten Boom kind of existence at the end, where her ministry was silent prayer and smiling at people. Or it might be that you're out there chopping wood and you drop dead on the job. Who knows? But we are promised that there will be this fruitfulness in our life until we are old. And I was really blessed by that. And it not only that, but it uses the word flourish a couple of times. I am not a good gardener. I don't have a green thumb. I want to be. I try to be. I do what those other people say. And sometimes things live and sometimes they don't. But nothing ever really flourishes at my house except weeds. They flourish. But this is promising that I will flourish. So anyway, I was kind of thinking about that, and I was thinking about just for me, the selfishness, like how can I take my thing and give it to you? And silly me, the Lord's so much bigger than that. He doesn't want me to give you my thing. He wants to speak to your own heart. So let's read the whole psalm. Psalm 92, verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness by night. With a 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the work of thy hands. How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But thou, O Lord, art on high forever. For behold thine enemies, O Lord, for behold thine enemies will perish, and all who do iniquity will be scattered. But thou has exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. Present tense. Do you see that? I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They will be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Good psalm, huh? I really like that one. So I was thinking about that, and at the same time, the one-year Bible, which I like to use from time to time, went into the book of Job. And I will be honest with you, my first reaction, almost without fail, Job and Numbers, is like, oh, Job. You know, just, okay, eat your peas. At least the one-year Bible goes through it fast, which was actually kind of cool. Because you don't wallow in it. You know, you get to get the overview, the bigger picture, I think. And I was thinking about Job, and there were just some things that I want to mention that are seasons in Job's life. You guys know the story. There's probably not going to be a lot of new stuff that you get today, you're going to be reminded, which we all need, don't we? You know, Job, he had these seasons. We see, I guess, three, maybe four, if you count the repentance as a season. He had that first season where we're told of his wealth. It adds up his camels and donkeys and all that stuff, and it tells you that he has 7 sons and 3 daughters, and they're gorgeous. And God comments about Job to Satan when all the angels come. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, and God says, "Have you noticed him?" Never forget that when you're reading the book of Job. It starts off by God telling us there's nobody like him in all the earth. He fears me. He fears God, and he turns away from evil. He's an intercessor. At the beginning, it tells you how his children used to have dinners together all the time, and they would feast sometimes for 3 days. And always at the end of that, Job always took those kids to the Lord, because he said, perhaps they've sinned. And he interceded for them. And this was the season that he was in, a man who feared God, who turned away from evil, who was an intercessor. He was a man of integrity. He was well known. There was nobody like him, and God bragged about him. And then you know what happens in the story. Satan asks permission to touch his life, because Satan wants to see if he'll curse God. Satan wants to change the season for Job. And so begins the calamity. He loses the fruit of his labor, all that he had worked for. How many years did it take to get those kids? It takes a few years. It takes at least 10 years to get 10 kids. Should be more. But all of that lost, gone, he loses it. And at the end of that time, he gets the news about all of it, and what does he say? "I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be stripped of everything when I die." This is the New Living Translation. "The Lord gave me everything I had, and the Lord's taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It says, in all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. What did he do? He worshiped. And there's something about that. I've been loving being actively involved in worship for, I don't know, what, 26 years? Either from the back of the room or the side of the room or from the front of the room. It doesn't matter where you sit. Worship does something to your heart. And sometimes when you go through your seasons, for me, I have a piano at home, a regular piano, and I have two keyboards, and one of them I leave at the church, and the other one is broken in the attic somewhere. And so typically when I'm at home, I play my regular piano. It was a wedding gift to me from my husband. And I have noticed, to my shame, that when I go through a hard season, I stop sitting at my piano. Well, for many years, when I sat at the piano, it was always in the middle of the night, because I have so many children, and you don't ignore them during the day, or dangerous things happen, as you know. And so, I was a worship leader, but I was just a worshiper, and I would be drawn to the piano, and I would go down there all by myself and leave the lights off and just play in the dark, and sing to the Lord. My kids still talk about that time. I didn't know they could hear me. We had a 3-story house. They were on the 3rd floor, and I was on the 1st floor. All the doors shut in between, because I didn't want to wake them, because you know what happens. And they still talk about it. They still talk about how that music coming up the stairs would, you know, chase away the bad dreams, or would... we call it mom banging on the piano. Mom banging on the piano left a lasting impact on my children, and that still blows my mind. But when I get discouraged or whatever, I stop going to my piano. And especially when we've been so busy, and if I'm not regularly using the piano in ministry, I get lazy with it. Well, I'm going to back up a little bit and go a little bit different direction, and then I'm going to come back to that. We had a guy at our church a couple weeks ago. What's his name? Was he a general? I guess it was General Jerry Boykin. Did anybody of you get down there for that? He, a man who had his career in the military, in special forces and special ops and Delta Force, was in the beginning of that and all that. He's in his 60s now, and he loves the Lord. Went through a severe trial on the national level where he was defamed and gossiped and slandered and rebuked by the President of the United States on national TV. And you can imagine what that did in his heart. And he was talking about the severe trial of that and how the Lord brought him through that. In the telling of his story, and he was famous, I guess, because he had some big title in the Pentagon. I don't know what it was. I didn't finish the book yet. But he talks about going to this one church somewhere where this woman walked up to him and said, "I don't know who you are." And he was shocked. He looked at his wife and went, yeah, right. Because it would be like saying you don't know who Norman Schwarzkopf is, or, you know, Obama, or he's big. And she said, "I don't know who you are, and I don't know what you're going through." Because what had happened was, this woman, in his words, she decided to go into a time of intense consecration to the Lord, where she just shut out the TV, she shut out things, because she wanted to hear from the Lord. And she was just there with his word and in prayer. And the Lord gave her a word of encouragement to tell him. And it was one that sustained him through his trial. And when he told that story, something in my spirit went, I want to be used like that. Well, you know how you be used like that? It's a no-brainer, really. Anybody can do that, you guys. You just pay attention to the Lord, and you get rid of things that would distract you from the Lord. That's all she did. But her words were the words of the Spirit of the living God, and they kept that man. So usually whenever I know I'm going to be, you know, speaking somewhere or something, I usually go into a time of fasting and a time of just consecration, because I desperately want to hear from the Lord. I want to hear what he wants you to hear. And so I've been doing that, and I've been in the Word and loving it, but it's been for me, you know, it's just been for me, precious to me, which is, you have to have. But one morning earlier this week, I really sensed the Holy Spirit drawing me to the piano. So I went to the piano, and nobody was home. So I sat down, started banging on the piano. And as I was singing and playing and just letting the Holy Spirit show me which songs and bringing things to remembrance, I don't even know what he did, but he changed me. And instantly I was reminded that he reveals himself to us in so many different ways, and he does in worship. The Lord inhabits our praises. He was there, and it changed me. And he reminded me of a few things, which I had forgotten. He reminded me that it blesses him when we worship. Duh. But in this thinking, this weird mindset that you're passing the baton or whatever, you figure, well, okay, I know my vocal cords are getting older and I've had a constant scratchy voice, and you make all these dumb excuses, and I forgot that the Lord gave me music because it pleases him. And it was this time of sweet intimacy, and a time where he revealed his love to me. That's what Job did. After all this stuff, after the season of devastation, he worshiped. Why did he do that? Well, it was in him to do it. We were created to do that. But he did that because it's truth. it's truth. I came naked. I'm going out naked. Talk about a great perspective. This man understood the value of things. Yes, he grieved. Yes, he was in pain. But he worshiped the Lord. That's what he did. And that was the season that he was in. He had this season of loss. He tears his clothes. He goes and he sits in ashes. Oh, this, okay, you know, that then there's the second time where the Satan comes. And God repeats. God repeats to Satan, have you noticed Job? In all that, he didn't curse me. And Satan says, yeah, but skin for skin. Let me touch his life. And he will. He didn't. You know the story. It says that he did not blame God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He worships. Again, he's, even his wife gets in on the, you know, why don't you just curse God and die? Some people think she was just being a big old witch. And then there are those that think maybe she was just saying, oh, honey, just give up, you know, because she couldn't stand. I don't know. All I know is that there wasn't anybody giving him the right perspective around him. Nobody. And in all that, he did not curse the Lord. He still held fast his integrity. See, Satan wanted Job to stop worshiping. It is good to give thanks unto thee, O Most High, to sing praises to thy name early in the morning and late in the night. Did you catch the theme? It is good to do this. When you are taking your kids through homeschooling, you usually set up a schedule for the day. Ladies, you must get up before them and get fed by the Lord. Whenever you have to do that, you must do it. Whether you're schooling, whether you're not, if you go for a walk in the morning, you must be fed by the Lord first. You need it. It's your life. And then take the food to them. You know what I mean? Do you get that? You must do that. It's your life. And you might be exhausted. It's just a season, I promise. It's just a season. Satan wants us to stop worshiping. You need to do that. Because it changes you. And it blesses you. And it feeds your soul. And it lifts you up. Job was just longing for this mediator. He just wanted to talk to God. He figured if he could just plead his case, that justice would happen, that it would be set right, because all of his friends were telling him, all this bad stuff happened because you're wicked. All this bad stuff happened because there's hidden sin, or there, you know, God's just, and none of this would ever happen unless you blew it. And he just wanted to plead his case. He just wanted to plead his case before the Lord. You have to remember the beginning of the book. When you think about all the stuff that Job went through, you have to remember what God said about him at the beginning and at the end. Anyway, I want to poke around. I told you I was going to be a little bit scattered, but I will get there, I promise. Think about this Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks. It's a good thing to do, guys. Do good. Do good. Give him thanks. Try not to forget to do that and teach your children to do that. Do it in the morning and do it at night. But I want to show you what the Lord was showing me about this verse 12 about the righteous man flourishing. I wanted to take a deeper, closer look at the word righteous. Because, see, that's the key here, that the righteous man is the one that's going to flourish. This is a normal word. We use it all the time. It's a common word in Christianity. And if you ask people to explain what it means, they'll say things like right standing before God. Of course, it's based on the blood of Jesus. It's not our works. We know the definitions. So anyway, I thought, well, I want to take another look at that, because it's the righteous man that's going to flourish like the palm tree. And God said Job was righteous. So I just wanted to look at that. And I have these volumes. They're G. Campbell Morgan commentaries. And really, they're just sermons. And so I went flipping through those to find a sermon on righteousness. And I was so moved, because what it did was it gave me a fresh glimpse of the cross, and I have needed that. I grew up hearing about the cross. I know the gospel. I was raised with it. But you got to be reminded of that. You've got to be reminded of the freshness of it, because it gets ordinary to us, and it's not ordinary. You cannot be righteous before the holy God without the cross. That's the deal. So G. Campbell Morgan, it was great. If you like to read stuff like that, I recommend him. He started talking about how righteousness, he kind of approaches it from three areas that it touches us. It touches us how it is with us individually. And he didn't use the word right standing with God. He used the word, it's a life that's been adjusted to God in all things, in your thinking and in your feelings and in your attitudes and in your willingness, your will, all of that. That's just, I mean, you guys know what it is, but he used that, and that the measure in which I'm going to, if I sound like I'm saying fancy words, they're his words and I'm reading them. The measure in which man understands righteousness is the measure in which he knows God. Did you catch that? If you don't grasp righteousness, you don't know God. Kind of the same with grace. This is one of his attributes, righteousness. So he talks about how individually in our lives, when we are adjusted to God, we are righteous. And then he talks about it in social terms with each other, the kind of relationship I'm going to have with you. If I have a righteous relationship before God, if I am, I can't have a right relationship with you if I don't have a right relationship with God. And kind of look at it in the backwards sense, if there's somebody in the church that you are kind of constantly running away from, go back and check your standing with the Lord. Am I forgiving? Am I speaking the truth in love? So how we are in our righteousness with the Lord will affect how we are with other people. If you are adjusted to God in truth, then you're going to be a true person and you can't lie to people. See what I mean? It will affect. If you are adjusted to God in grace, you'll be gracious. That's the fruit of righteousness. You see what I mean? And so he talks about how it is to be righteous individually, how it is to be righteous socially, and then he goes into how it is to be righteous in regard to things. And Job was. His understanding of things, how to use things, you know, things that have been created by God, he doesn't create evil. But we misuse things when we are not in right standing with God. And rather than using things as they were intended to be used, we abuse those things, and then those things become our masters instead of things that we use at appropriate times. You know what I'm saying? Does that make sense? You think about the plant, a foxglove, digitalis. It's got a medicinal value in it. If you misuse it, you're going to be in big trouble. But if you use it appropriately, you will be blessed by it and you will flourish by it. That's what he's talking about in regard to things, righteousness in regard to things, that they are used according to their true purpose and in the divine economy. That's what Job did. He had righteousness in his dealings. He had righteousness with other people. He talks about, I didn't cheat people, I didn't slander people, I didn't look upon women with lust. And he had righteousness with his things, which is why he was confused by the season that he was in. So Morgan goes into those three areas. And then he went to the New Testament, where he talked about the fruits of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness will always, 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 there will first be peace. Because when you get it, when you get that it is his blood that bought you at that cross, his blood that paid you for you and set you free, there's peace that comes with it because the self-effort goes. That's you know, just how it is. So then after the peace, then there's all that joy. Those are the fruits of righteousness, peace and joy and stuff like that. Well, so then he goes into, I'm still waiting for his explanation. Okay, but tell me about righteousness, right? He talks about the beauty of it, but how we make it mechanical. Yeah, I heard that. And we make it hard. And we make it ethical. That's not what it is. And so then he goes into Matthew 3:15. And this guy, it's just like, I don't know how old he was when he wrote these books, but he says things just like off the cuff that are deep things, and you go, whoa! He talks about how in Matthew 3:15, these are the first words of Jesus that we hear as an adult when he starts his ministry. And it was when he went to be baptized. I never thought about that. I just never thought about that. And so he speaks of how these are the words that actually introduced, hi, here I am, and here's my mission. And what he does is he goes up to John the Baptist, and he wants to be baptized. And what does John do? He balks. Wait, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, suffer it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So then Morgan goes into explaining, what does that mean? First he looks at righteousness, and then he does the Kay Smith thing. Then he adds a couple more words to that. Okay, what does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? Okay, what does it mean to become us to fulfill all righteousness? And what does the word thus mean in this way? And so I want to take a look at that, because I was floored at how he wove this thing together. And I'm copying G. Campbell Morgan. He says that John shrank from that when Jesus said, suffer it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That's Matthew 3:15. John shrank from that. He says, I have need to be baptized of you. See, John eagerly welcomed all who came to him to repent. He welcomed it. He welcomed everybody to be baptized, didn't he? Who did he bark at? The church guys, Matthew 3:8, therefore, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring fruit of repentance, he said to the Pharisees. He welcomed people to be baptized, but why were people being baptized? They were coming to repent, and they were coming to have their sins remitted, to have freedom from that. He shrank from the idea that the sinless should confess sin. I mean, this is not new stuff, but just the way he worded it just pierced my heart. That's what John's baptism was. It was a baptism of repentance. And John shrank from the fact that this sinless one would go into that water and confess sin. He shrank from the idea that the righteous should repent. How can the free ask for remission? My heart was pounding. I'm weeping on the porch just thinking about that. I mean, I've known my whole life that Jesus went and got baptized by John. I don't know. I never thought about it like this. Jesus said that righteousness will be fulfilled, and that is how it's fulfilled. These were his first words in ministry, that he wanted to fulfill righteousness in us. And it's fulfilled by the sinless bearing sin. Righteousness in me comes when the righteous one repents for sin for me and for you. Righteousness comes when the free, seeking to be bound in order to break the bonds, and set at liberty those who are bound. I was thinking of that Peter verse, that one that talks about that deep one. We all go, what does that mean? What does that mean? That Jesus, after he died, he went down into the, you know, and then he spoke to those, and he breathed, and I went, he just like throws that out there. Righteousness is fulfilled by the free, that's Jesus, by the free seeking to be bound in order to break the bonds and set at liberty those that are bound. Do you get it? Is it boring? I don't know. For me, anyway. He said, never, ever, ever read the story of Jesus. I know, she's crazy. Never read that story of Jesus going into the water, that story of his baptism, without remembering the meaning of John's baptism. You have to remember the meaning of John's baptism to grasp what happened here. The baptism of John was a baptism unto the remission of sins by way of repentance. And Jesus confessed sin. And he repented for sin, not of sin. He repented for sin. And he sought remission, not his own, but mine. The next day, remember, so he was baptized. And when he came up out of the water, the dove descended. And then John writes of, then I knew, because I didn't recognize him before. But then I knew that this was the one. And the next day when Jesus came, John says, behold the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. So I was thinking about all of that. And then I went back to Psalm 92. And You know how we've heard these messages about that, you know, they nail the crime on the cross. And in, where is it? One of the epistles, might be Colossians. It speaks of how he took those things that were against us and he nailed them to the cross. Well, I'm kind of visual. Over the years, I use those terms, take it to the cross, you guys, just take it to the cross. Take your sin to the cross. Take your burdens to the cross. Take your hatred for so-and-so to the cross. And I mean that. And when I say that, what I've always thought in my mind is what the Colossians talks about. And I always imagine nailing it up, that sign above, because that was the sign that accused. That's the one that tells what the guy below the sign did. But what this thing of G. Campbell Morgan did for me was it made me realize that, no, what gets nailed to the cross was Jesus. You know, I grew up in this conservative family that we didn't run around naked in front of each other. And I remember being appalled as a young woman and a little girl that they took his clothes. I was horrified that he was naked in front of people. I was just horrified still, you know, I can't handle that. But he was wearing something, you guys. He was wearing my sin. That's what was nailed to the cross. And so when we sang that song, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I can't think of it anymore as the sign up above. I don't know what was I doing. It's him. To see my sin upon the cross, he was wearing my sin. And he was wearing your sin. That's what the whole deal is about. And that is why the righteous man is going to flourish. Because of that exchange that happened, our life for his, our sin for his holiness, our sin for his righteousness. So I go back to Psalm 92 and I read, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praise to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness by night. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I don't know. I just have missed so much. You know, you read the psalm, you try to read it in context. And I was reading, okay, well, what did he do? Well, he made your enemies, you know, he's going to judge them in the end. What he has done, you guys, is the thing that makes us rejoice. That is what the righteous man is. And that is what you need to pass on to your children and to your parents and to your neighbors and to the church body, is that he bore our sin. He took it into the water. I know it's not new news, but he gave it to me fresh again. And I so appreciate that. And that is why worship changes you. You know, Job, he grasped intercession. He grasped it. And he grasped that he needed a savior, because in the middle of the book he says, oh, that I had a daysman that would put one foot on the earth and one foot in heaven. He meant mediator. He was begging for his mediator that would enable him to reach God, because he wanted to plead his case. But that's where Job didn't see properly, because he wanted to plead his case. You see, and we don't want to plead our cases before the Lord. The only case you want to plead is the blood of Jesus. I have no case. I'm sunk. At the end of the book, God says to Job, who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Or he says, let's see, that's not the one I want. Let's go here. I'm working in the one-year Bible. Do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You're God's critic, but do you have the answers? Are you going to discredit my justice and condemn me so you can say you're right? That's what God says to Job. That's the New Living Translation. He wanted to plead his case. But the first thing that he said was, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? You know, sometimes the New Living hurts my feelings, and I don't like it. I don't like it, but because it pierces. Don't forget, when God said that stuff to Job, that he had said that he was righteous, that he was a man of integrity. God asks Job these questions. He says, who questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? That's kind of what John the Baptist did. Who questions that Jesus wants to be baptized? Just for a minute. Wasn't this harsh rebuke? Jesus just corrected it. And he asks Job, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but do you have the answers? And he goes into this big, long chapter about his wisdom and all the stuff that he can do and the insight that he has and the storerooms of the hail and the snow. And can you do that? Can you do that? Have you ever seen the hippopotamus? Can you do that? And Job's response was, oh, I talked about things I didn't know. I don't have anything else to say. You don't want to discredit God's justice when things are hard, because God's justice isn't just in the sense that it takes these sinful people and sets them free. That's not just. He paid for that, and you guys know that. You know that. But I love Job's response, because in this season, you guys, this is that little season. This was the vindication season, or the revelation season. Job says, I had heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. And you know what? He thought it was worth it. I can think of other people that could say that in the word. Anna, that old lady, her husband died. She hung out in the temple, flourishing in the house of the Lord. What'd she do there? Well, she prayed and she watched for Messiah. And what'd she say when she saw him? Oh, I can die now. I've seen him. Simeon said the same thing. John the Baptist got to see that. He had heard. He knew what his job was. He knew that he was a voice in the wilderness. He knew he was a prophet. And he knew that his job was to proclaim the way of the Lord. And he got to see him. I had heard of him. I heard about you. But now I have seen you with mine own eyes. And you know what? All of Job's questions were silenced when God revealed himself to him. He said, I have nothing to say. It wasn't a beat Job down time. It was a time where God revealed himself to Job. And then in the next couple of verses, he turns to his friends and says, I'm angry with you because you have not spoken of me what is truth. They were talking about God, but it wasn't what God was really like, and God doesn't like that. And he said, Job has spoken of me what's true. So you see, Job, he got it. And then he asks, God tells these men, take a sacrifice, go to Job, and he's going to pray for you. Vindication. You know the end of the story. God restores the same amount of sons and daughters and multiplies the stuff. And it says, so the Lord blessed Job in the second half of his life more than in the beginning. How? How can you say, when you've had a life with such loss, who has lost all of their children? It's not common. It does happen. But all of your children, all of your home, your cars, everything, and all you have left is this piece of pottery you're scratching yourself with and what you're wearing. That hasn't happened to a lot of people. But in the end, so how can you say that the second half of his life was blessed more than the first half? Well, because he had the people that were dear to his heart. Yeah, he had the memory of the pain, but he got to see God. He got to see him. And you guys, we can too. We will see him face to face. Now we see through a mirror darkly. We see dimly, like there's a veil. But that's the deal. They will still yield fruit in old age. Why? Because that life of the Spirit flows through us. We understand what it cost to pay for us. We are free. We are free. And so we will flourish. We will. This isn't, I hope they'll yield fruit in their old age. That's not what it says. They will be planted. They will flourish. They will grow. They will flourish. They will still yield fruit. They will be full of sap. They will be very green. To do what? To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. And there is no unrighteousness in him. If you do not know what your ministry is in the body of Christ, I'm not talking about outside your home. If you don't know, you know, certain things are no-brainer. If you're a wife, your ministry is to be a helpmate. If you're a mother, your ministry is to take care of those babies. But if you don't understand what your ministry is in the body of Christ, you start right there. It's to declare that the Lord is upright. It's to go around and tell God stories. You guys that have heard me speak before, you're going to hear me saying the same things over and over. I talk about Job. I talk about the Shunammite woman. I like to talk about Naomi. She had some seasons, didn't she? She, and when she held up that baby, that was her redeemer, her Goel, her kinsman redeemer. She had heard about that Goel, that kinsman redeemer. She didn't think she'd see it. She went through that bitterness of loss, and the end of her life was more blessed than the beginning. And that's our stories too, you guys. These seasons we get distracted by, these seasons. So I just want to exhort you, as you're going into this new fall season, whatever it holds for you, whatever, wherever you are in your life, get still and thank the Lord and worship him. And he will reveal himself to you. He'll remind you of his intense love for you and what it took him to. And it'll change you. And then you're going to go around and you're going to tell God's stories. So we need fresh revelation. That's it. That's it. What do you add to righteousness? What do you add to that? I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I've seen you. Lord, I trust that your word accomplishes what you say it's going to accomplish, and you know what that is in each heart here. As this church, this fellowship of believers goes into this new season, the season of women's Bible study again, I pray that it will be a blessed time. I pray that it will be a time where the women come together in understanding of their righteousness, and they tell each other of you. I pray that they would show grace to one another and mercy to one another, that it would be a time of great fruit. In whatever tasks, whatever season, individually these women are in, Lord, may they be still and know that you are God. And may they be filled with all the fullness of God and be blessed by you, Lord. May they hold still. We live in such a busy life. May they hold still and just take in your life. May they be full of sap and very green, flourishing in the house of God, to declare that you are our rock. You are our shield and our bulwark. There is none like you, Father. You are a very present help in time of need. You are our Redeemer. You are majestic. You are full of glory, O Lord. You are holy. You are Alpha. You are Omega. You are compassionate, Lord. And you delight in your children. You are gracious. You are mighty. There is none like you, O Lord. Salvation is in you and you alone. And you have saved us and called us your daughters. And we praise you for that, and we bless you for that, and we worship you for that. And may we not forget that, Lord. Because when we do, we become hard and ethical and legal. And you want a love relationship with us. Be pleased, Lord, with our worship of you. Be pleased with the way we take you in to our hearts and our beings. And be pleased, Lord, with the way we share you with each other in this body. In the name of Jesus, amen. I lied. I love this. This is Streams in the Desert. You guys familiar with this? Get one of these. This was September 3rd. The verse was, and he saw them toiling in rowing. This is when they were in the boat going across the sea and the waves were big. Okay, they were working really, 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 really hard. Straining, driving effort does not accomplish the work God gives man to do. Only God himself, who always works without strain and who never overworks, can do the work that he assigns to his children. When they restfully trust him to do it, it will be done and completely done. The way to let him do his work through us is to partake of Christ so fully by faith that he more than fills our life. A man who had learned this secret once said, I came to Jesus and I drank, and I do not think I shall ever be thirsty again. I have already taken from my motto, not overwork, but overflow. And already it's made all the difference in my life. There is no effort in overflow. It is quietly irresistible. It is the normal life of omnipotent and ceaseless accomplishment into which Christ invites us today and always. It's all him, you guys. It's all him. His life in us. Now I'm really done. I mean it.